Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read again from God's Word, the first 12 verses of this chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, let's hear the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Amen. We'll end our reading there, trusting the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. This morning we're taking as our text the verse that we used last week. That is verse 4, though I would point you to the statement at the end of that verse, that here we are told that we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word. I'm taking as our title this morning, Chosen to Stand Before Him. I was tempted to leave the title from last week because it so fits the message for this week. Last week we spoke on chosen in him. Really, we're not varying from that. But here I say perhaps the scene shifts a little to not considering so much just the eternal election of the people of God unto eternal life, but also what is to happen to those who are chosen and called by God. Chosen to stand before him. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word. Let's all, before we consider anything further, turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do ask now that thou will bless thy word. We ask that thou will use it to draw us closer to thyself. Use it, O God, to present Christ before our eyes. Use it, O Lord, to instruct us to see how wonderful truly our God is in all his ways towards those that are his own. Lord, that thou wilt not leave us to ourselves, that thou wilt not forsake us, that thou wilt not let us try to struggle our way to glory, but thou art that one who doth lead us by the hand as a father leads his children, those that he means to present to his son without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Lord, we pray now that thou wilt bless this time, bless it with the ministry of the Holy Ghost. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt cause our hearts to hear the voice of the shepherd whom we love. And Lord, may we be drawn, and may we be lifted, may we be encouraged, and O God, may our love be fanned, And Lord, these things we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. As I just mentioned, we are indeed returning to that text that we took for last week. I mentioned to you then that this verse, if it is not the most controversial of scriptures, it certainly is within the top handful. It is controversial, for it speaks of the election of God's people. Last week we considered the controversy, as it is relating to the choosing of God's people, was a choosing unto everlasting life. That there was God's determination that those who were given to Christ should live. So the Lord Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, "And I give unto them eternal life, and no man shall pluck them from my hand. My Father and I are one. No man shall take them from my Father's hand." We are secure in Him. Those who oppose the doctrine that I have just suggested to you of what has been referred to as God's unconditional election interpret this verse as merely a statement that the all-knowing mind of God sees aforetime those that will believe, and thus over them holds a banner, the elect. Thus, the verse speaks only of God's estimation of these people, not, and I would underscore this, it in their minds does not speak of God's efficacious purpose and His unconditional love for these people, established before the foundation of the world. For indeed, on the terms of foresight, His love would be conditional upon seeing their faith. Again, if you don't believe in unconditional election, you're forced to believe in conditional election. And conditional on what? Conditional on what I do. Therefore, God's love, which was before the foundation of the world, is based on what you do. But there is equally another controversial aspect to this that is established in the interpretation of this verse. And that is the doctrine that not only are the people of God elected unto life, but there is controversy around the truth that God's people are elected unto holiness and sanctification. The controversy surrounds the seemingly undeniable idea of the responsibility of man. I say there is accepted with the idea of foresight, and even by many who say they hold to forecalling. That idea that the sanctification of God is a work of God that is relieving, but it hinders men in their striving for holiness. In other words, why try to do what God commands if He is the one that is going to accomplish my sanctification anyway? Why would I want to do it? Why try? Why strive against sin if man's responsibility is put out of the way? Once again, my purpose today is not to contend with those who have this mind. I have found that to do so causes great misunderstanding and even anger, often more at the messenger than at the message. Do you hear what I'm saying? I don't want to get into it. That's the point of it. Because men get so angry when you start telling them of God's grace and man's lack of ability. I say it is very difficult to dissuade those who have, in some cases, all their lives accepted the notion that whether in coming to Christ or in becoming like Christ, I must do. Mr. Spurgeon, as I mentioned to you last week, stated that the controversy is a matter of man being put in his place. And we can't bear the thought of man's will, or for that I might add, man's efforts, being defied or devalued. That, surely, I see Mr. Spurgeon with his tongue in his cheek, that surely is unfair. Don't devalue me! Well, I wish I could have heard him preach that one and say that one. But he asked the question in conjunction with that, but what might we say about the Father's will being defied or devalued? Who is God here? That is the question. Who is God here? My aim is to do this morning what the apostle, without doubt, is trying to do with the words that he offers in this epistle. And that is to encourage the people of God. To encourage with a word about Christ and their great and blessed standing with God because of the Lord Jesus. In this scripture, I say all points to the Son of God. Oh, that we might understand this. You don't have here in this first chapter of Ephesians that which points to man. Our eyes are turned away. And oh, may the Spirit of God help us to see that we are instructed to turn our eyes upon Jesus. We are to think on Him. We are to set our minds on Him. We are to start our thinking with the Son of God. Again, I would say to us all, and I would encourage us all, let that simple thought sink in. My understanding, my mind, my perceptions, my notions are to be set aside. I am to approach this looking at Christ. Again, I say, we are to give our minds to understanding that He has obtained for us a wonderful relationship and certain fellowship with God. Here is the force of the words of our text. Yes, the text says that we are chosen. But there is no understanding if we do not hear loudly the words that follow. We are chosen in Him. That, I say, will help you to understand what is being said, and if you don't get that, you don't understand the entirety of what Paul is trying to say here. We are chosen in Him. And I would point out that we have here the foundation upon which all that was presented in the first three verses is built. Our blessing with God in heavenly places is based on the choice of God, the Father. Again, please note that there is no statement here that the blessing came because we believed. Our believing, our process of believing is far removed from God's uniting us to Christ. The only starting point for the understanding, the great place that we hold with God, is that the Father has willed. That is our starting point. Today, we must hear that the Lord tells us that we are chosen unto holiness and blamelessness. That is, in short, another way of saying that God has ordained that we should be as He is. That we should be as Christ is. He has chosen that we should be sanctified. Our God has ordained that. Again, Lloyd-Jones made that comment. I shared it with you last week. He says, We tend to base our ideas of doctrine on our own thoughts instead of the Bible. The Bible always starts with God the Father. We need to keep our minds on this when it comes to all matters. Not just some doctrines, but when it comes to any point of doctrine that relates to the people of God either being saved or coming to Christ, coming through the course of this life to the point where they are glorified, all your understanding must start with God. And so I say the controversy that we would note, I say this is a controversial verse, not just because it says that we are chosen, differentiating between men, but the controversy point two, the controversy version two, is that not only do men not want to believe that we are chosen by God, but that men don't want to believe that we are sanctified by God. Again, I say the controversy is this. Does the Scripture speak of an event before the foundation of the world which only entailed the foresight of God or the forecalling of God? And if so, forecalling to what? And I say, here we have a call. My supposition being that the latter of those two is correct, that we are forecalled. I say we have a calling here to understand that the context of man's being chosen to eternal life and to complete freedom from sin is completely tied to the choosing of the Lord Jesus. You can't separate your sanctification from Christ being chosen to be from being the sanctifier of His people. And second, it is the place of all men to bow before the fact that God is God and not He Himself. So this morning, I would suggest to you to understand the thought here and hopefully to put into a framework that will bless our souls. We will focus on this following simple truth. And again, it's the same thought that I had from last week as my proposition. And I suggest to you, it could have even suggested the same title, but we'll just set it forth. My proposition is this, that God chose Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world and us to be His inheritance. That is the point at hand. I am not going to change my points from last week. You're going to say, brother, you didn't change anything in your message. Well, we'll find out. I'm going to use, because it's the same text, I thought, you know what? And it's the same, everything is hinged on the same fact. Why change the points? But then let's see what they say in relation to the subject of our being made like Christ. First, again, consider with me the truth that God has chosen Christ. God has chosen Christ. And I say, here's that great truth that governs all of our thinking. I ask the question that was posed by Spurgeon. Shall we take to ourselves some position as a creature that is not ours to take? That is, are we going to insist that because God sees something in us, that this value, and understand this, imperfect and impure as it must be, for we are filled with sin, will be that determining factor in how the Lord Jesus will be blessed by the Father? Are we as the creatures going to insist, God had to see something in me? Though that something cannot be anything else but impure and imperfect. That he looks at that and says, yes, that's what's going to determine how I bless my son. In the eternal blessing and inheritance of the Lamb, are we to say that that is to be determined by the free will of one who is not even regenerated? But only acts on some weakened grace that is only just enough of a grace to lead him to make a decision? Will Christ be blessed forever? Because God says, I see something in these ones who are not even regenerated yet. That work hasn't even happened in them yet. But yet, they will respond to some grace that really is not even grace and make their decision. Spurgeon again says, Does it seem at all appropriate and truly worshipful or honest to think that the whole of the scheme of salvation is to rest upon the creature's choice? And we might add, the making of his people to be what God demands that they must be. Isn't it all reasonable? I say, let us clearly understand the issue. If God leaves the matter of sanctification, our being made holy, and what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby man is made what? Two things. Less and less and less and less like the world and more and more and more and more like Christ. If God leaves the matter of sanctification up to us, then it must be this way. Number one, that the glory of Christ and the preparation of His inheritance, namely, a people who are to be like Him, is largely outworked and accomplished by men whose hearts are desperately wicked above all things. Do I need to say that again? The inheritance of Christ is outworked by men whose hearts are deceitful above all things. That's what we're saying. If we deny that the Lord is our sanctifier. And number two, I would ask this question. What can glorification possibly be? We say glorification is that great work of God wherein the children of God upon seeing Christ shall be made like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Made entirely like Christ without sin, disposition to sin, and able by God's complete work to enjoy all that we see and know in God. What can glorification possibly be, then, if we're going to take this other view? Men who believe that God will in that eternal day finally rid us of all sin and make us glorified are believing that such a work is wholly of God, yet deny His work to prepare us for this day. Oh, in that day, when we stand before the Lord, yes, He's going to glorify us, and that great work in which we are all relieved of sin entirely and forever, that is a work of God. Well, why are you saying that in that day it is a work of God, but you're not willing to say that in this day it's a work of God? We must understand that there was a much greater promise made with Christ before the foundation of the world, where our actions are nowhere seen, and where faith or acts of obedience do not come into play. Where and what was that covenant? Well, John chapter 17, I say again, is that great proof of the fact that there was a covenant made with Christ, a covenant of redemption between the Father and Son. John chapter 14 and verse 4, I have glorified Thee on earth, I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. But I say even more to the point, and I would have you to even turn to this Scripture, because I think above all Scriptures, this points out to us the nature of the choosing of Christ. And that is Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, Behold My servant whom I uphold, Mine elect in whom My soul delighteth. I have put My Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Verse 4, He shall not fail nor be discouraged till He have set judgment in the earth. And the isles shall wait for His law. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thy hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes and to bring out of the prison, bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Again, I say, let this be the model for our thinking. God did not choose Christ because He saw that Christ would succeed. He promises that Christ will without doubt succeed because He chose Him. Again, I say you cannot separate the nature of man's election or man's being made like Christ from the nature of Christ's own being chosen of God to do that work. If Christ was so elected as Redeemer, we likewise are elected as the redeemed. We are not elected outside of Christ's election. But again this morning, having said Christ elected us to life, then also to be made like Himself, let's look at what Christ was elected to with regard to us. It says He was chosen of the Father to open blind eyes, to heal hearts, to give life, to pay for sin, to defeat death. I suggest to you this morning that there is no part of the entire salvation and bringing to glory of His people. And I want you to understand this. This is not a small point. There is no part of the entire saving, redeeming process or the bringing of the people of God to glory that Jesus Christ was not selected by God or elected by God to be the one who achieves it. He was elected to do all things to bring His sheep home to the fold, as it were. And He has been elected by God to make those people pleasing to God. We might ask you this, what makes you pleasing and acceptable to God? Again, here I feel like I'm setting myself up like a target on the wall. You know, ready, okay, everybody get your darts and get your blowguns and get your bows and arrows, and okay, here I am. What makes you pleasing to God? God sees our obedience. Wrong. What? It has to be that. No. Again, you say you're being facetious. No, I am not. You cannot begin to understand how controversial that small statement is. What makes you pleasing to God? What is it that is going to be the glory or the merit that you can lift up to God that causes Him to say, I am pleased with you? It's my faithfulness. It's my getting up every morning and doing my devotions. It's my faithfully going out and telling others about Christ. Is it not? No. Do you know why? Because every single thing that you would ever do, you cannot divorce it from your corrupt heart. You will do it imperfectly. You will do it selfishly. You will do it pridefully. You will do it, is there such a word, guiltily? You will do it flippantly. You will do it half-mindfully. You won't understand entirely what you're... There is no perfection in what you do. Are you to say God is pleased with you because of what you do? You've heard me preach long enough. We've sung some of the hymns of our hymn book long enough. I would hope that it would be the ready answer of everyone in this room. What is it that causes God to be pleased with you? Yes. The Son of God and His righteousness. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. This is what the Lord sees and this is what pleases Him. It has nothing to do with us. Again, should we be surprised at that? God has chosen Christ. Before the foundation of the world, He has chosen Jesus Christ to be the Redeemer of God's elect and to do a work such as the people of God find themselves being prepared for glory. Lest you take my word just for my word. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. Again, underscore. If you want a verse, you want to underline your Bible somewhere, here's four words to underline. He hath covered me. Notice it doesn't say I took to myself. But he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. He's the one who put it on me. I didn't do it to myself. The very thing that delights him, the thing that makes him joyful over me as the bridegroom singing over the bride, the thing that I wear, the things that make me beautiful is not that which I am doing through the course of my days. It was interesting, and I thought the Lord did this on purpose to encourage me and say, don't be afraid. And my wife even gave me this verse as I was walking down the stairs. Be not afraid of their faces. Well, your faces aren't so fearful, but I'm certain, you know, there are people. When you preach this thing, you can just see them. They're already red and their eyes are bulging because they don't like this thought that I am not the producer of God's pleasure. While I was thinking about this last night, I don't know why I did this. You ever see these advertisements for, you can buy 250 best loved hymns for $4.99 or $3.99 or whatever. A couple of years ago I did that. And I have to say that some of these things I'm going to actually take from this, and am I confessing to breaking copyright laws? I don't know. But I'm not going to use all, because I can't stand to listen to all of them. Because anytime you have an introduction to a hymn that ends with a cymbal crash as they are about to sing, you know this is not the one I want to listen to. But while I was thinking about this, one hymn started playing. Or actually, they were in this, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And while I was just on this very point, this verse was sung. Let me just read it to you. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Election. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. I say, the battle over what? Well, it's the great battle over apostasy. Well, yes. But that's not the great battle. It's the battle over the continued recognition of certain doctrines. Well, that may be true too. But you know where the great battle is? The great battle is what you don't see. The little battle is what you do see. The great battle is what you don't see. And that's going on inside right here. But Christ must win that battle. Why? The man of God's own choosing. He has been chosen of God to cause His people both to be clothed with His righteousness and to bring them to that place where in one day they stand before God wearing that righteousness declared of God as that bride that does not have spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I forgot to bring my Westminster Confession in here. We were just thinking about that this morning. The very first, and I will give you the reference. Go look it up, please. Chapter 8, section 3, the first statement. That the Lord Jesus was chosen by God and endued with the Holy Spirit above measure. He was chosen by God and given by God, not a change in His person, but He was given of God to manifest all the powers of God in such a way that His people would know the benefit of His ministry as divine mediator. or the one who will bring us to God. Christ was chosen by God. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his chapter, and I really didn't even make it through his chapter, so I may have to preach this again because I may end up reading the last part of this chapter. Oh, I should have said that. Well, we'll have to do another message. Lloyd-Jones makes a statement. He says, understand, yes, here is a verse that tells you that you are chosen. But you're not chosen as you might think, just in your own understanding. You must understand this verse only tells you that you are chosen in Christ. The two words at the end of that first phrase, in Him, are the two most important verses, perhaps even in the whole of the chapter. It is in Him, like Him, as He is, for His sake. You are chosen in Christ. To what? Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, yes, to eternal life, but again, I let the Scripture speak for itself. You are chosen in Him that ye should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That speaks of election to sanctification. Christ was chosen as the Savior. Christ was chosen as the sanctifier of His people before the foundation of the world. You say, how is that a great blessing to know that? Because the Lord has told us plainly in Isaiah 42 that He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Let me tell you something. You get discouraged about your sanctification. Did you know that? If you haven't become discouraged about your sanctification yet, here's a news bulletin. You will be soon. But Christ is not discouraged about your sanctification. He is not discouraged about the rate of progress or lack thereof that He sees in you. He is not discouraged about ultimately what you will be when He brings you, thinking, well, this person, I've had to chasten them betimes, and they never seem to get it right. I'm so discouraged because I do wonder whether this saint will ever be what he's supposed to be when he gets before I have to take him to glory. You know why the Savior is never discouraged? Because the Savior knows that He has been chosen of God to be the Redeemer and the Sanctifier of God's elect, and they will be sanctified. That ultimately, and you and I ought to stand back and say, thank the Lord! There will come the day when we will have to say, all that I'm wrestling against, all that depresses me and casts me down so bad, it will be taken from me. All the tears that are wiped from the eyes. You know, you think about the tears. Why are the tears wiped from the eyes? What causes those tears? Is it because we see such sorrow in life? We've gone through so many hard times. Well, I'm sure there's probably some of that. But when it says the Lord shall wipe away all tears, I think more than that is a statement that the Lord will remove from us the sorrow that we feel within our own hearts at how much of a failure we have been. And the tears we've shed over our own condition and lot of corruption and what we have proved ourselves to be time and again before the face of God. But don't worry, I'm going to wipe away all tears. You're not going to remember that. And I say, thank you, Lord. That makes heaven all the sweetest to know that not only shall I be relieved of the guilt of my sin, but you'll take away from me all that which causes the sorrow of my heart because of my sin. So I say this morning, God has chosen Christ. Second, as we said last week, God has chosen to love Christ. Notice at the end of our verse here, it says that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. In love. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, says, understand that that simply means that it is in truth. or reality as it really, really needs to be. Versus, and this is the point Hodge is really making, here is no mere external consecration. We are not going to be consecrated before the Lord in a way that we just stand up before the Lord and say, Lord, I did it. I did what you told me to do. I obeyed. We might even take to ourselves the right in our own minds to say what Paul said. I fought the fight. I've kept the faith. I've done it. And yet it has been out of a heart that was just purely bound up with duty. As we were talking about even in our Sunday school class, I gave a little bit of an equation. I'll have to write it for you all sometime. That you have duty divided by guilt equals my motivation. And I would explain it to what you're talking about. That we have operated out of a sense of guilt that pervades every one of our duties. And that's what propels us forward. That we come before the Lord then in that day say, Lord, because of my sense of duty, I have done all that I have needed to do. Charles Hodge says this is completely out of the picture. We are going to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, here I stand before you, holy and without blame. Not because of what I am, not because of the duties that I have performed, but I stand here because I understand this is a part of your love for me. And I stand here also saying that I am here doing what I do before you in worship as a love of my own heart to thee. There is no pretend. There's no pretense here. It is more of the publican who smites his breast than the Pharisee who says, I thank thee that I'm not like the other man. No, we will be those who will in love or in truth or in that which really allows us to know and to feel and discern the entirety of the love of God upon our own hearts. We'll be able to say that. But I say that there is a wondrous promise that the Father will show and continue to prove throughout the time the love that He has displayed for His Son. Oh, I say, the Lord has chosen to pour out the fullness of His love on Christ. Again, look at Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. The Lord delights in Christ. He loves Him entirely. So He puts His Spirit upon Him and upholds Him. Upholds Him in doing what? The work of atonement? Yes, absolutely. The work of leading out the prisoners? Yes, entirely. Think with me for a second on that image, though. Go back to Isaiah 42 and think with me about the statement, He shall lead the prisoners from the prison and them that sat in darkness out of the prison house. Notice that the Lord does not say there that the Lord Jesus enters into the prison house and undoes the sentence of death only to leave those that He has freed sitting in the darkness. It says He leads them out. The Lord came me when I was in the prison house of sin. He has taken my sentence upon Him. He has made me free. That's justification. But notice what else He does. He does not leave me there. He leads me out. What do I call that? Philippians chapter 1, He that hath begun a good work in you, there you are in the prison house. He that hath begun a good work in you, what? He shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What day is that? The day when we are finally glorified. He will do His work of leading me out of that prison house. And you say, wherein is the glory of that statement? Simply in this. That the Father has said then there in Isaiah 42 that Christ will be successful in that work. Christ will not fail in leading me out of my prison house. The Lord God, the Father has elected Him to do this work to bring a people out from sin. and I will put it very bluntly and as succinctly as I can, He has not elected you to do that. The Lord has not elected you to sanctify yourself. You have not been chosen. Christ has been chosen. Third, my point again from last week. God has chosen to give to Christ. We read in the Scripture that God has chosen to put all things into the hand of Christ. Ephesians 1 and 22. He hath put all things under His feet and given Him, or gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. The Father has given all things into the hand of Christ, His Son. And that includes us as His inheritance. John 17, 6. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were. Thou gavest them me. And they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given me are of Thee. Here's again a critical point. And Lloyd-Jones puts it very plainly. He says, we must not forget that we belonged to the Father before He gave us to Christ. We must not forget that we belonged to the Father before He gave us to Christ. It makes no sense to say that the Father foresaw who would believe on Him, and those are the ones that He counted as owning before the foundation of the world. He said, it just doesn't make any sense. God foresaw that we would believe, and then He says, I own you. No, He doesn't own anything. He doesn't own us until we believe, if that were the case. But here is more the point, and I want you to think about this with me. What kind of gift would the Father, the infinite and holy, give to His own beloved Son? What kind of gift would you expect the Father to give to the Son? And I say, here is insight into what we shall be in that future day. When we think about what we are going to be when we stand before Christ, and it says, when we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I want you to see in the answer to the question that I am asking, the extent of your glorification. I say, your answer to that question, what is it that we can expect the Father, who is filled with infinite love, filled with infinite holiness and purity, what gift, what kind of gift is it that He is going to give to His well-beloved Son? You'd have to say it's going to be brilliant in purity, lovely in radiance of holiness. That's what you will be when you see Christ. But we might ask the question, does the Father leave such a matter to men? Will the Father leave the quality of the gift that He is going to give to Christ to the hands of sinful men who cannot do even the most righteous thing without total corruption of heart and mind? You can't. You can't believe that. The Father has elected to give to Christ. But to give to Christ what? A pure and a holy and a lovely inheritance, so that all creation and all that is in heaven looks upon that gift to Christ and says, how wonderful, how glorious, how it comes down from heaven, as it were, a great city from God, bedecked as a bride prepared for her husband, not having spot or wrinkle. The adoration and the marveling of heaven is on what we have been made for Christ. And again I say, does the Lord leave that in the hands of sinful men? Does He leave it in your hands to accomplish for yourself? And I want you to understand with me, and here I guess is, if there's any real point of application here which I really would think is not true, because I think if you understand doctrine, it's application all the way through. But I want you to understand this, that the primary accomplishment of your sanctification will not be on this earth. Men who object to what I'm saying today retort back, but I'm not seeing any sanctification. I'm not seeing my letting go of sin. I'm not experiencing the great victories that you're talking about. Therefore, if I'm not experiencing them, that must be then a disproving of the doctrine that you're presenting, preacher. I say, absolutely not. I would say, keep it in mind. A, it is Christ that has been chosen to do this, and B, the primary accomplishment of our being made like Him or free from sin will be accomplished in that day when we are glorified. I say the glorification of the believer is in many ways the great culminating work of sanctification. When all of that which is of sin, that which is of my own corrupt heart is finally taken away entirely. Oh, I say, let not man think that the love of God comes on him because God sees that he would rise above his deadness and unbelief to obey to such a degree as to make him lovely. Okay. We'll deal with the question that automatically comes up and that automatically they get levels against. Whenever I preach on something like this, it seems like I always hear filtering back to my ear this question or this statement. That means then, preacher, that we don't have to strive against sin, right? There you have it. That's it. There's a controversy. There, if you want to roll it up and put it at my feet, there it is. Yes, okay, I see it. I see what you would be saying. Everybody who, if you ever believe that the Lord doesn't work, then the first thing that man wants to do is come back with his puny argument that says, well, then that means that man doesn't have to do anything. Huh? Just because we are a people who know of God, who works, and undertakes, and wins the battle for us, does that then by necessity say that we can be slothful? And we can be those who can say, well, I'm not going to do anything now. You're preaching all of grace, none of work. All of grace, there's no, I don't have to do anything. I can just sit down and fold my arms. God's going to do it to me. I can just know there's going to be the big zap. I'm not going to have to worry about anything. Okay. Now, we have this on recording. And I hope you all will hear again when I say, I despise that thinking. Because it is not at all true. There are those. Yes, sir, there are those out there, and you and I could probably point to some of them who would say, well, see, we're under grace, we don't have to strive. No, sir. And if you heard two messages ago, maybe three messages ago, when I was talking to you about how we are those who have been the receivers of the grace of God, that we are to be a people that are holy, you would understand that I am not saying this at all. And I would quickly point you away. If when you come to me with that statement, my retort, I think I'm going to just make this my standard retort from this point on. 1 John 3:3. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You have the hope of Christ at work. You have the hope, you have the certainty of Jesus Christ winning the day. So, what do? We labor too. We work with all that's within us. We strive to purify ourselves and to make us as lovely to Christ as we can. Why? Because we have this hope in us. It's a hope of love. It's a hope of mercy. It is for Jesus' sake that we do these things. I am not at all saying don't take every practical means to rid yourself from those things that cause you to be hindered from walking with Christ. I am not saying that. How many times have we had an admonition? You are to seek after the person of Christ, for if you do not seek, you'll find yourself weak in striving against sin. I am not saying that because Jesus is the sanctifier and that I am not the sanctifier, that is not saying, though, that I in Him should strive with all that's within me to put away sin. And did I say, let us flee away? Flee away from that thinking. Let us labor. Let us press on. Let us do as Paul says. Let us take the whole armor of God. Let us fight the good fight. Let us strive against that which is anti-Christ. Let us stand up and speak out for the truth. Let us be busy in well-doing. But let us not be deceived as if we would think that it is our own arm of strength that's winning us the battle. It is not us, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so I say, let us flee away from the man-centered thinking that we stand before God based on what proceeds from our heart. No. Then the last point, and with this we're done. God has chosen to exalt Christ. Again, hear the words of Christ. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. The Father will glorify the Son. The Lord will return to that splendor that He knew with the Father before the beginning of the world. But He will not return to that glory for a work that was half done. No, He will be exalted because He hath done it all. He hath not been discouraged, nor has He failed. But He has done all that the Father sent Him to do, both to pay for sin, to cause a people to be clothed with righteousness, but then also to lead as that faithful shepherd goes before His sheep. He will lead us on till such time, such place as we are like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Again, it's not my doctrine, not my word. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. It will happen because Jesus has been chosen. Well, amen. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. May He help us in our own thinking to have our confidence in Christ and our rejoicing at the work of our God. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, now today we pray that Thou wilt continue with us. We pray that Thou wilt continue to use Thy word. We pray that Thou wilt help us to rejoice in our God and His goodness. Lord, help us to rejoice that our sanctification is wrought by God. Truly, He that hath begun a good work shall perform it. Lord, what are we to say to that? Thank You, Lord. Lord, we pray, though, that Thou wilt cause our own souls to join in with that battle. May we find ourselves going along with God, fighting against our own sin. Bless now thy word to us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.